Thank you very much, and a privilege to be with you again. Such a privilege to be with you guys, and just knowing your love and your support of InterVarsity throughout the state of Georgia. You guys are impacting hundreds of students in college across the state with the gospel, and as the director now for our work, I'm really grateful for that, so thank you. Got a little bit of a cold this morning, so hang with me for a bit if I have to clear my throat a few times. I want to start off with a quote. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us." I love this quote, and I think it rings so true. And so oftentimes when I preach, I like to think about and to ask questions about our perceptions of Jesus. So when I was with you last time, I kind of spoke about categories that we tend to place Jesus in. This morning, I want to talk a little bit about ways that we can get caught in relating to Jesus and hopefully help us to see that so that we can see a more fuller picture of who Jesus is to us. So from this passage, two things I think that we have that limit our ability to see and participate in this kingdom in our midst where Jesus is king. One is some narrow perceptions about Jesus that we can get stuck in, as well as our aversion to risk. So in this passage here, we see it start off with the Pharisees, and they're interacting with Jesus. And they ask him, when is this kingdom going to come? And one of the reasons why they're asking, because they're not seeing it. They're not seeing this kingdom that they're expecting. And they're missing out on it as a result. In fact, Jesus says the kingdom is right here in your midst and you don't even notice it. See, these Pharisees have certain expectations, certain things that they expect to see in this kingdom, some of which might actually be partly true. But because they focused solely on that, they're missing out that this Messiah of this kingdom that's in their midst is right in front of them. And so again, they ask him, how do we know this kingdom you talk about is coming? Much like the Pharisees in this passage, I think that we also can create lenses that we look at Jesus and the kingdom. And while these lenses in part are true, I think that we miss out on the kingdom in the midst because they're just that. They're just a part. They're not actually the whole. So three ways I want to suggest this morning that we can tend to get stuck in relating to Jesus. Three lenses that I think that I see us oftentimes getting stuck in. The first one is, I think that we can oftentimes get stuck with Savior Jesus. Let me unpack that for a minute. So most of us, we love Savior Jesus. Jesus that forgives our sins. This Savior Jesus, we like him. You know, he forgives our sins. He makes us feel good. But what we don't like is we don't like Rabbi Jesus. The whole idea of a rabbi is learning to live and to be like this person. And so I'm not so sure that we oftentimes can get excited about learning to live and to be like Rabbi Jesus, especially when we see passages like this one right here, which was not the most happy passages in Scripture, or passages where he tells us that he's homeless and that he hangs out with prostitutes. That kind of rabbi, I'm not so sure I'm always wanting to follow. I want to show us an image this morning, maybe to help us think a bit about how we can tend to focus on Savior Jesus. So this right here are two pictures of my firstborn, Elijah, and he's now almost 5, which is crazy. But the picture on the right is, as you can probably guess, when he was first born. A really magical moment of us just really taking in each other. You know, I can't even imagine what he was thinking. You know, what is this thing, this person before me? And, you know, I had gotten to know him as much as I could through the womb for 9 months, but this was my first chance really looking at him eye to eye. And we just sat there for a while and just kind of stared into each other's face. This next picture, gosh, I don't know how old he is there, probably about 6 to 9 months. We're just at the park. The thing that's interesting about these two photos is In neither image is Elijah any less in my love than he is in the other. Except in this first pass, in this first picture, we're caught up in each other. We're absorbing one another. In the next passage, we're looking out at the world together. I think oftentimes we can be like that with Jesus. We first get to know him, and we're caught up in who he is. We're just so absorbed, gazing into his face, getting to know each other. But oftentimes I feel like we can get stuck. We get stuck in this me and Jesus relationship, where it's all about me and him, and we're just caught up in one another and to the neglect of everything else. I think at some point we are to mature in our relationships with Jesus, where we can still shift out and look at the world together, where I'm still just as embraced by Jesus, still resting in his love, but instead of just me and Jesus, it's me, Jesus, and the world. And we walk out together, looking at the world together, learning from him, asking Jesus, you know, what do you see? What are you doing? What about this person over here? Or what about this situation over there? How are you wanting me to love? What would you do in this situation? So again, in the same way, I think that we can get stuck in this me and Jesus relationship. We can get stuck on Savior Jesus and fail to move and to follow Rabbi Jesus as well. Do we just like Savior Jesus, or are we going to embrace all of him and allow him to be a role model for how to live our lives? The second place I think that we can get stuck in terms of relating to Jesus is that oftentimes we can relate to information about Jesus instead of the person of Jesus. One thing that's striking about Jesus through the Gospels is that he again and again makes following him about what we do with our lives, not just what we know about him. So in reality, I think as Christians here in the United States, we spend a lot of our time following Jesus in a stationary posture. We spend our time following Jesus listening to sermons, doing Bible studies, reading books, meditating, all good things, but we're very much in a stationary posture. And as we spend so much of our pursuit of him based in this relationship with information, oftentimes I think that we can bite off more word than we can chew. When I first started following Jesus, I got caught up into solely relating with information about Jesus. I remember about a year or two before I came on staff, I found myself on Monday nights going to this thing for college and I guess young singles in this city. On Tuesday nights, I went to something my church did for singles. On Wednesday night, I had small group. On Thursday night, I was actually going to this InterVarsity large group at Emory. And then, of course, I went on Sunday mornings to church. I had my own personal quiet times. I was listening to sermons on CD. And that's like at least 5 to 10 messages a week. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a hard enough time just applying like the one sermon my pastor gives each week into my life. The reality of being able to apply 5 to 10 messages a week is just not something that I'm capable of doing. And so what happens when we get stuck in this relationship where we're just relating to information about him over and over and over again is that we develop a hard heart because we can't possibly apply everything that we're learning. And so we learn to interact with Jesus by knowing things about him and not necessarily following him and living like him. Jesus did not say, come and have discussions about me. He said, come and follow me. Francis Chan, if you guys know who he is, has this funny skit that he does where he talks about relating to his daughter. And he says, now imagine with me if I told my daughter to go clean her room. You know, I would expect her to clean her room, right? You know, imagine if instead, when I said, go clean your room, she said, hey, Dad, you know what? I think I'm going to go get some of my friends, and we're going to get together, and we're going to discuss what it really means to go clean our rooms. Or what if, when I told my daughter to clean her room, she walked off to her room, she came back 10 minutes later and said, God, you know what? I just memorized what you said. You said, go clean your room. Or maybe she went off, and 10 minutes later, she came back and said, hey, Dad, guess what? I can actually say, go clean your room in Greek. No, that's ridiculous. You know, when we say to our daughters to go clean your room, we expect go clean your room. Yet how often with our pursuit of Jesus and our relationship to him, when he gives us commands, that's how we relate. We go, we have discussions about it, we memorize it, we learn it in Greek, yet we oftentimes don't just go and do what he says. Two of our pastors a few months ago shared stories from being in seminary with our congregation. And what was really interesting about it was the most impactful time for them in seminary was not all the information they learned, but they both shared was when they actually went out and had to serve as chaplains in a hospital and meet with people who were sick and dying. And that experience did more for their relationship with Jesus than all of the classes and all of the things that they learned. I think that we should also give serious thought to this in our relationships with Jesus and what discipleship looks like. What if we embrace this, that our pursuit of Jesus is not just a relationship with information about him, but it's learning to live like him and to do what he did and to go where he goes. Things might look pretty different about how we decide to follow Jesus. And our small groups might look a little bit different. Our Sunday mornings might be a little bit different. Perhaps maybe we wouldn't be in places where so much of our experience of God is sitting where you guys are sitting there and I'm up here talking to you, but maybe perhaps we're going out and we're doing things together. While it's great to learn about Jesus, while we need to learn about him, we need to study his word, we need to be careful not to develop hard hearts where we stay in merely an academic posture towards Jesus, but instead engage with the person of he is, going out where he goes and living like he lives. Third place that I think that we can tend to get stuck comes from a quote that I like, and it's similar to the first two points I made, but a little different. A theologian named Richard Rohr, he says that we have almost substituted worship of Jesus for actually following him in message or method. Again, we have almost substituted worship of Jesus for actually following him in message or method. So before I break this down, you know, I'm not saying that worship of him is bad. Again, none of these things that I've mentioned are bad. They're all good things. They're part of what it is to follow Jesus. But again, they're just part. We obviously encountered Jesus powerfully in worship here. Their Bible is full of commands to sing, to play instruments to God. But sometimes, again, we can tend to get stuck where our relationship is to him is just purely adoration and worship. So just to prod a little bit, to ask you guys a little bit of a question. So how many times, if you guys know the Gospels, how many times do you see Jesus sitting around the campfire with the disciples with a guitar singing songs to God? Or in the temple singing songs to the Father? As far as I know, I don't think that I've ever actually seen him do that in the Gospels. If this was supposed to be the core of how we relate to Jesus, I think that he would have modeled that a little bit and that we would have seen that in the scriptures. I believe that worship is supposed to be a community's response to God as we live out the gospel together. And it's a command of God, but our worship here on Sunday mornings will only be as deep as our worship the rest of the week and our living out of what he has called us to do. So let us not get stuck in just worship of Jesus and just adoring Jesus, but again, let's live like him. And so we, just like the Pharisees, we have lenses through which we relate to Jesus that we can oftentimes get stuck in. And while they're good and they're true, they're just part of what it means to follow who Jesus is. So these kind of lenses that we get stuck in and that prevent us from seeing the kingdom in our midst, I think actually feed into my next point about why we can tend to not see the kingdom in our midst. And that is our aversion to risk. So as this passage goes on, Jesus is interacting with them and he says, whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, but whoever loses it will save it. I'm convinced that unless we are really willing to risk significantly for Jesus, we will end up reducing him to something that is comfortable and looks just like us, and we will fail to experience this kingdom in our midst. Jesus uses two stories in this passage, two Old Testament stories, to highlight people who save their lives by losing it, who save their lives by risking all that they had. So I'll start with the second one first. It goes on, it talks about Lot. It says people were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on housetop with possessions inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. For those of you unfamiliar with the story, God was about to rain down judgment, literally, on Sodom. But Lot and his family were to be spared. And as they were escaping judgment, as they were escaping this, Lot's wife turned back. She looked back after God told them not to. I think in some ways, looking back at the life and the stuff and the things that she had, and because of that, turned into a pillar of salt. Can't explain that one, but that's what happened. She had a chance to save her life, yet she was unwilling to let go of what she knew. She was unwilling to let go of what was comfortable. She was unwilling to let go of what she has. And so Jesus here says, remember Lot's wife. How much are we willing to let go of the stuff in our lives? How much are we willing to let go of the things that bring us comfort? I think oftentimes we're unwilling to do that. We're unwilling to go without safety. We're unwilling to go without convenience. Life around us holds those things up as values that we should all seek to attain. But Jesus says otherwise. I was reading this book called Free, that came in the mail not too long ago. And he was talking about his small group community that he was part of and how they really wanted to actually take the command to give, if you have two coats, give one to someone who is in need seriously and to learn from that and from Jesus in a group. And so for 8 straight weeks as a small group, they looked, starting small all the way up to big, at things in their lives and gave away half of it. So all the way from starting with clothes to the end, where they actually ended up giving away half of their automobiles. As a community, they learned what it was to obey that command of Jesus. And that was challenging for me, to ask of, am I really willing to submit and to give up these things that I think that I need so much in my life? Are we willing to risk our comfort and our possessions? When we refuse to do so, we miss out on this kingdom in our midst. You know, I've led a few trips to Haiti with some college students from university, and going there always challenges me in this area. Not just because the people down there have so much less than I do, but because of their generosity far outshines mine. I know so many families who will sleep on the floor so that I can sleep on their bed, or who have given a week's worth of their salary just so I can have a good meal. And I think about that hospitality and how I show it to others. You know, oftentimes if I have someone come over, maybe I put them on the couch, or maybe I think about, you know, a cheaper meal because I'm feeding more people. But my friends in Haiti challenge me in generosity with how they sacrificially not give out of their abundance, but give what they have to live on. So the second story in this passage is where he talks about Noah and the flood. People were just going on about life, as life goes, and I'm sure ridiculing what Noah was doing. It says in verse 27, people were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given up in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came, and Noah and his family's life were spared. I have found, especially as my family has grown, that life oftentimes just gets in the way of my willingness to risk for Jesus. You know, we have to buy a bigger house so that our kids have rooms, which means I've got to spend more money and more time keeping it up. Scott Bessenecker is an associate director of missions for InterVarsity, and he wrote an article not too long ago. The whole point of the article was challenging that most Christians in the West choose mortgages over mission. Ouch. Challenging. I want to see Jesus one day and not just show him my mortgage and my college education, but I want to show him what I've done for the kingdom. I think not only does our financial kind of commitments keep us burdened, but we also have our reputations to keep, to kind of work through life. So we don't take risky stands on issues or take risks relationally with our non-Christian friends because we fear what they will think about us. Looking at that last one, our reputations, I think especially for those of us who are in school, it's a bit harder because we're seeing our peers every day, all day long. What would it look like if we're really willing to put our reputations on the line for what Jesus calls us to do? What could we see happen in the midst of our friends and at our schools and in our neighborhoods if we didn't care what people thought of us but took risks for what we feel like Jesus is calling us to do? You know, we can have a good life, I think, at least by the world standards, without risking much for Jesus. But we can have, I believe, the best life possible if we're willing to lay it all on the line for Jesus. When we do that, our lives might look different. We might have to carve out time to hang out more with people on the margins of society, with people who don't follow Jesus. We might even have less stuff. But if we really believe what Jesus says here, that those who lose their lives for his sake will save it, we can look forward to what Jesus would have before us. Not too long ago, a few months ago, a couple at our church has a lake house and was generous enough to let my family use it for a weekend. We'd never actually been up there before, so we weren't too familiar with the area. But my wife and I love the outdoors, and we love hiking. And so we kind of just searched online to try and find some cool waterfalls to go see. We wanted a little bit of a hike, too, so we didn't want to just drive up and see one. So we found this one place. It kind of described it as being hard to see, that you have to look at the numbers on the telephone poles and pull off on the side of the road, and it's hard to find the marker, but once you do, it's a good short hike, a little strenuous, but it's short, and a great waterfall. So we're driving out there, and we get off on this main road, and we just keep going, and we keep going, and we keep going, and I'm like, Liz, did we miss it? You know, maybe we shouldn't go to this place. Because we also had our three kids with us, so, you know, 4-year-old, 3-year-old, and at that time, like 7 months. And so, gosh, we're like really far out here. If something happens to us, maybe this isn't the best idea. but eventually we find it, and sure enough, I mean, you got to look for the numbers on the telephone pole, and then across the street you see this small little trailhead. But we pulled off and we started walking down. And it wasn't too bad of a hike, but our 3-year-old girl, Selah, just kept falling because, you know, you're kind of walking over roots and we're going down to this waterfall, and I think she probably fell like 10 times trying to get down there, but she's tough and she kept going. And we get to a waterfall. It's like this little trickle over a ridge, and there's a wooden kind of bridge behind it. Because, you know, they mentioned that you can walk behind the waterfall, so I see this wooden bridge, and it's got, like, moss all over it, and I'm like, maybe this isn't, like, the most safe thing to bring my family on, so I kind of go out and I walk on it, and I'm like, you know, stepping on it, and is this going to hold our weight? I jump up on it a little bit, and I'm like, okay, I think it's safe, so, you know, I bring my family out, and we're kind of standing underneath this little waterfall on this old wooden structure, who knows when it was built, and but we're just sitting there, and we're like, okay, we thought it was like a cool waterfall. I mean, this was really just a little trickle, and you could walk behind it, but it was just a little trickle. We're like, okay, well, maybe it's just because it hasn't rained a lot lately. And so we're sitting there, and we'd brought our lunch, so we're trying to figure out where to eat, but there's not really anywhere to eat because, I mean, really, there's a big fall here, and the path isn't too big. And so my wife's like, I think I hear something. I don't think this is it. But to keep going, it becomes much more treacherous. And so I'm like, well, hey, why don't you guys stay here? Let me go check out a little bit further and see what's ahead of us. And I end up having to kind of traverse down the side of this little trickling waterfall and walk on the rock below that's wet and slick and slimy with, you know, just whatever from algae, I guess, from the waterfall. And then I have to jump down this little ravine or whatever and climb up over. And then the noise is getting louder and louder. And I kind of come up over this crest. and I see it. And this is a really cool waterfall. And I'm just sitting there and I'm looking back and I'm thinking about my three-year-old who keeps falling and my wife with our 7-month-old who's kind of strapped with a little carrier on her back. And you guys probably think that we're crazy and maybe we are, but I'm like, okay, we got to come. We got to go anyways. And so I go and I grab them and, you know, I'm sitting there. My wife has got the baby on her back and I've got my 3-year-old and my 4-year-old and 2 hands. So I can't grab onto anything. So I'm like, you know, really careful. And Sayla's slipping and I'm picking her back up and we're jumping down. And I was a little scared, I'll admit it. But once we got up over this little crest, eventually we got there and we got back safely. The waterfall was incredible. There was this beautiful, huge rock at this pool of water that we could just sit there and have lunch and look up at this enormous, beautiful waterfall before us. Awesome moment. I probably should have put a picture on there for you guys, but I didn't think about it. So you just have to imagine a huge, beautiful waterfall in front of us and us having lunch there. Great moment. And I just think about, you know, like we came to this thing, this first little trickly thing, and we were almost satisfied to be there. And yet we heard something in front of us that thought that there might be something bigger in front of us. And so I went ahead and I saw this. We took a risk again. It might have been a dumb risk, but it was a risk nonetheless to go. And what was before us was so much greater than where we were. I think sometimes with Jesus is like that. We can have a good experience with Jesus, but I think there's something off in the distance, and we all can hear it. We know there's more out there, and it's going to be awesome. But it's going to take a risky journey, perhaps, to get there. But if we're willing to take those risks, to sometimes do things that might seem a little crazy, we're just going to have something so much more incredible before us. So my encouragement is for us to let go of the ways that we reduce Jesus to something that makes us comfortable and embrace all of who he is. I believe the kingdom is, it's in our midst. It's in your midst. It's all around us. It's at home. It's at work. It's here in Johns Creek. It's among us. We have opportunities every day to bring this kingdom and this reign of God to being around us. So guys, my challenge is that we would be people who risk it all to take hold of this kingdom before us. And I promise you, if you lose your life for this kingdom, if you're willing to risk your comfort, your stuff, your reputations, your life will be so much better than what we've got now. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you that you have come to bring us life and life to the full. Jesus, thank you that you're so much bigger than the boxes we try and place you in. God, I want more in my life of you, and I want more of this kingdom. God, forgive me of the ways that I can still reduce you to something that's manageable and something that I can add into my life here and there. God, help me to just lay my life before you with open hands, to be willing to risk it all for the sake of your kingdom. God, that I might participate in more of the kingdom in your life, that we might see your kingdom come more fully in this world. We love you, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen.